Let's go to John 17 again. And I'll read from the 20th verse to the end of the chapter. This is the third section of the prayer dealing with the unity among the believers. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me, hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a clear revelation of our Savior's desire that we might be one with one another, even as you and he are one. Father, you know how far short we fall of that mutual love and unity. But we pray that as we contemplate his dying desire for us, that by your Spirit you would stir up our hearts to love one another with pure hearts, fervently, to be accountable to one another, to care for one another. We pray, Lord, that our life together as a body of Christians would really be very, very high in our priorities, that we would see this as the purpose of our Savior, and that we would do all we can to work toward that unity that he has provided for us. Guide us, we pray, in our understanding that we might be obedient to what you've revealed here in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the Savior has two requests in this section. One in verse 20 is a repetition of the request of verse 11. But it's repeated now not just for the original disciples, but for the others who will subsequently believe. That would include us. And then the second request in verse 24. And I suggested to you when we started this section that in each case, he gives first a request and then a motive. And we looked at the parallelism between these. We almost finished the first request and its motive last time. He is praying that the Father would keep them and in order to provide a testimony to the world in verse 21. And he says in verse 22, I've been doing that same thing for them. I have given them the glory that you gave me. And I did that for three purposes. First, that they might be one. The second, that their unity might be the same unity that we enjoy in verse 23, I in them and thou in me. And the third purpose we didn't have time to consider last week, and I'll just briefly consider that, and that's at the end of verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This was his purpose in asking the Father would keep them in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. As he has cared for us and left us in the world, he wants us to be a medium of testimony to the world. This, I think, is the point of the hymn that Ron asked us to sing as our third hymn this morning. Our unity with one another is to be something that is an example for the world, and that they would know that the love that the Father had for the Son is the same love that he has for us. Now, if you think about the end of verse 23, that's a rather And if you were to say that on your own, that would be rather arrogant. You go up to an unbeliever and say, you know, God loves me the way he loves his son. That's very special. But that's what the Lord is praying for here. That the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The purpose of the glory of Christ manifested in our works is that the world will look at us and say, here is a people that not only love one another, but that God loves. And I think at this point we see Paul's words in Romans coming into play. He talks about provoking to jealousy. He talks about unbelievers being provoked to jealousy because of what they see in Christians. That is an important part of our testimony. It's not all there is. We need to open our mouths and tell people what we believe. But an important part of our testimony is to provoke people to jealousy. People would look at us and they would say, wow, my family isn't as well-ordered as these families are. I don't have the kind of love and commitment with other people that these people have together. Here is a people that God loves. Here is a people that he cares for. I want to be like that. That's a biblical approach to witness. Paul says, I want to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And part of our job is to provoke those around us to jealousy by having the power of God manifest in our lives as a community. We would love one another in such a way that the world would see that the Father loves us. So that's the first request. He wants to protect us from the world so that we can be one, and that unity is then going to be a testimony here in the world. That request has to do with our time here on earth. Verses 20 through 23 have to do with our current residency. Verses 24 to 26 are a request that deals with what happens after our life on earth is done. We've talked about our unity here. Now he's looking to something beyond that unity. And in summary, the point here is, Father, when they're done here on earth, I want you to bring them home to be where I am. And the motive this time is that they truly are one with us. It would not be appropriate for them to be anywhere else. The request itself is in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Father, I will. This marks the verse as a request. Back in verse 20, he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also I'm praying. Here he says, Father, I will. But it's quite a striking way to mark a request, particularly in the context here. Think about more broadly where we are in the life of our Savior. We are between the upper room and the arrest. Now, if you go to any of the synoptic gospels, between the upper room and the request, you find a prayer. And so John, in between the upper room and the request, has a prayer. Chronologically, this prayer comes first. That's clear because in the synoptics, he's praying in the garden, and immediately afterward, he's arrested. Here he prays, and then chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. He hasn't gotten to the garden yet. He's still on the west bank of Kidron. Then he crosses. So he prays, he crosses Kidron, he prays again. So they're two different prayers at two different times. And they're very different in their contents. What was the main theme of the prayer in the garden? And Mark 14:36 would be a good place to look for a very brief synopsis of that prayer. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. This is the theme of the prayer in the garden. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. What's the theme of the prayer in John 17? verse 24. Father, I will. You see the difference? In John 17, he's insisting on what he wants. Father, this is what I want. Do this. He crosses the Kidron. The prayer is, Father, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The key to understanding the difference between these two prayers is understanding that although chronologically 17 comes first, logically 17 comes after the other prayer. We know from Philippians chapter 2 that it was because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross, that God has highly exalted him. Because his heart is one with the Father's, because he is submissive to the Father's will, as he will express once he crosses the brook and comes into the garden. Therefore, his heavenly Father, satisfied with his obedience, will grant him whatever he wants. And that's why a prayer such as John 17 can be uttered. Father, I will. He is claiming here what he has earned by his obedience. With respect to humiliation, he prays, not my will. With respect to exaltation, he prays, I will. This is what I want. I think it's important for us to see this prayer as his claiming what is his because he has, to all intents and purposes, fulfilled the work that the Father gave him. As he said, this is what he claimed back in verses 1 through 5. I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. And so now I'm claiming these things from you. I have gone through thee, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now I am telling you what I want. His prayer here concerns those whom God has given to him. That's his favorite title in this chapter for the believers. He uses it in verses 9 and 11 as well as here in verse 24. He taught back in chapter 6 and chapter 10 that the Father has given certain people to him. And those are the ones he's praying for here. Those of every age whom the Father has given him. And his prayer is that they may be with me where I am. Up to this point, he's been praying for them during the time of separation. Father, I'm going away. I won't be here to watch after them. I want you to keep taking care of them the way I've been taking care of them. It's like the parents going out for the night, leaving the kids with a sitter. You know, all the instructions. There's a list. What you do with the kids? Well, that's what he's doing with the father. Father, I'm going away. Here's what they need while they're here. But now he goes beyond that. I want them to be with me, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. This is the glory that he's earned by his obedience. It's not just the abstract glory of being God, but it's the glory that he requested in verses 1 through 5. Glorify thy Son, because I have finished the work. I did the job. Now, give me the glory that was part of our contract. The deal was I would be obedient to you and you would glorify me. It's time for you to give me that glory. And not only give me that glory, but I want you to bring those whom you have given me to be with me, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Notice the two gifts that the Father has given to the Son. Two things the Father gave the Son. He gave him a people and he gave him glory. And in this request, the Savior is tying those two gifts very closely together. They are so closely related to one another that he thinks it unseemly that he should enjoy one of those gifts in isolation from the other gift. They go together. Not having them together would be like giving somebody one sock. It's not a complete gift. You need two socks to be a complete gift. The Lord is saying, Father, you've given me a people, and you've given me glory, and I want the people and the glory together. I don't want them to be separated from one another. That they may behold my glory. When I read this and meditated on it, a picture came into my mind. when a birthday happens among the children in the meeting, or when Christmas happens, very often, Sunday after Christmas, lots of little people come in carrying special things. Have you ever noticed that? You ever notice where when the children get a new gift, they bring it to church? Why do they bring it to church? Why do they bring it to the meeting? I think part of it is that the real joy of having a gift is having other people to share it with. When I was a boy, the week after Christmas, you went to all your friends' houses, and they would come to your house, and what did you get for Christmas? Oh, I'll show you what I got for Christmas. And you'd look at each other's presents. I don't know whether you ever did this or not, but the joy of having the gift is not just having it, it's having other people to share it with, and that they can appreciate it and enjoy it with you. And your enjoyment of it is enhanced by the fact that other people think that's a really cool gift. And that makes you feel good about it. Well, that's the Lord's attitude here about the glory that he's requesting from the Father. Father, I'm not asking for this glory so that I can sit on a golden throne up in heaven and shine and dazzle everybody. Who's there to dazzle? Just a bunch of old angels. No. Here are my friends. Call you no more servants, but friends. I want my friends to come see my presence. I want my friends to see the glory that you have given to me. I want them to see what I have earned by the work that I've done here. This aspect of our Savior's prayer guards against an interpretation of his departure that might otherwise occur to us. So I'll give you a possible interpretation which is not true, but particularly those of you in the business world, I think it will be realistic. And it shows us that this is not our Savior's attitude of mind. Somebody who's been in the world a good deal lately is Lee Bollinger, who's president of Columbia University. And, of course, he's been in the news and he's been interviewed because of the fiasco with Ahmadinejad of Iran giving a talk at Columbia. And Lee introduced him with a rather scurrilous introduction and then had to defend the whole thing to the press and so on and so forth. But before he was at Columbia, he was president here at the University of Michigan. And before he was at the University of Michigan, he was president of Dartmouth University. And before he was president of Dartmouth, he was dean of the law school here at the University of Michigan. This is an example of what people in the world call a career path. Have you heard about career paths? You serve in one job, and you build a certain set of credentials, and you prove to everybody that you can do that job, and then you get offered the next job up the line. So you go from being a dean to being a president of a small school. And then from being the president of a small school, you go to being the president of a very large school. And from being a president of a large school, you go to being the president of a very large Ivy League university, Columbia. Dartmouth is also Ivy League, but it's a small college. So this is how you climb. Now, if at any point along the line you had gone to Mr. Bollinger, and you said, tell us what you consider your responsibility to be to the students in your school, he would have said many very wonderful words to you. He would have said, well, I'm responsible for providing them with a learning environment. I'm responsible for providing them with a foundation for their future lives. I'm responsible for ensuring diversity in the academy so that people can learn from each other. And you would have heard a lot of wonderful things about his care for the students. I'm sure he cared for the students in the law school. But when Dartmouth came knocking and said, would you come be our president? Do you think he said, oh, I'm going to leave all these dear students behind and I can't stand to leave them behind? Do you think that even occurred to him for 1 minute? He cared for the students while he was there, but they were simply a tool on which he could demonstrate his capabilities so he could go to the next level. And he walked away without a thought. And when he was at Dartmouth, he cared for the students. But when the time came and he was called to Michigan, do you think he cared that he was leaving the students at Dartmouth behind? Not at all. And when he was at Michigan, not only caring for the students, this has actually been quite a bit in the press. He had made considerable personal contacts for the microbiology center up on campus. Some of you may have read of this in the press. He had enticed leading researchers to leave their current positions and come to Michigan based on the fact that he was supporting the program. Do you think he cared about them when he picked up and moved to Columbia? Not at all, which is one reason that big block of real estate up on the corner of Huron and Washtenaw is pretty much empty right now. Now, the people, they were important to him. I'm not impugning his professionalism at all. But I'm saying they were a tool that he used to advance the next step up the ladder. And this is not at all uncommon. Those of you in business have seen this happen many times. Your manager's primary job is too often not caring for you. It is checking off a box so he can move the next ladder up. Now, that I'm sure that was common in the Roman Empire as well. They were the ones that invented bureaucracy. I'm not sure they invented it, because back in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have people searching the archives in the Persian capital. So I guess they had a bureaucracy back then. The Egyptians and the Sumerians probably invented all this. But our Lord's Prayer shows us that that's not what the Lord Jesus is doing here. You might think, well, God gave him a people to redeem, and he redeemed them because that was the job he had to do, and now he can go to the Father and say, Father, I've done that, I've redeemed the people you gave me, now give me the glory. And off he goes to enjoy the glory, leaving the people behind. He said, Father, take care of them, I'm going to the next step. But no. Because we are not just tools that he used to satisfy the Father's will and get to the next step. We're one of these two great gifts that he treasured above all else. The people that God gave him and the glory that God gave him. The glory for him would be empty if we weren't there to share it with him. He doesn't want to be left there with this glory without our being there. It's as if Lee Bollinger were to say to the students at the University of Michigan, I've been offered a job at Columbia, but I love you people so much, I have told the board of directors at Columbia that the condition of my coming is that you all be given Columbia degrees when you graduate, so you not only have a university degree, you've got an Ivy League degree as well, because I want you to be my students at Columbia just as you are at Michigan. Of course, that would never happen in this world. But that's the attitude of heart of our Savior here. He redeemed us not only out of obedience to the Father, he redeemed us out of love to us, and he wants us to be with him. And so he boldly comes to the Father and says, Father, I will. This is what I want. You and I have no greater deed to our place in heaven than the statement of the Lord Jesus, Father, I will. This is what I want. I want those that you gave me to be with me so they can behold the glory that you gave me. And the Father, who has given all things into his hand, who will not deny his beloved Son anything because of his Son's obedience, will surely give the Son what he wants. Again, those of you who are parents, you know that when you have a it doesn't matter how obedient your child is. Your heart longs to give your children what they want anyway. That's part of being a parent. But when you have an obedient child, a child who does your will and serves you, you will do everything you can to give that child what they want. And when the Son of God comes to the Father and says, Father, I will that the gift of my people be with me to observe the gift of my glory, you can bet that the Father is going to carry that through. The reason for this is, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This relationship between the Father and the Son, it was the basis of the request back in verses 1 through 5 for glory in the first place. Remember in verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This eternal relationship is the foundation for the Son's request here. So that's the request that the Son is giving to the Father. I want the gift of my people to be with me to behold the gift of my glory. I don't want to leave them behind. I'm going to leave them behind, and I'm praying that you'll care for them while they're here. But when the purpose of this present age is done, when the world has seen that you sent me, which is why I'm leaving them here, when they've manifested that by their unity and the world has seen that you sent me, then I want them to come here and be with me where I am. The motive for that in verses 25 and 26 is that the unity that they enjoy is already the unity that you and I enjoy. I've been asking you to bind them together with the very love and the very unity that we have for one another. We saw that last time. I in them and thou in me. The unity that we have is the same unity that the Father and the Son have with each other. And if that's the case, it would be unseemly for us not to be where they are. And that's the point of verses 23 and 24. And so the Son prays, O righteous Father. A singular expression. Only in this chapter, in all of Scripture, does the word Father, in the vocative case, that is, addressed to somebody, come with an adjective. Many times throughout the Scriptures, Jesus prays, Father. Or other people might say, Father, in making a request. Only in this chapter is there an adjective with Father when it's addressed to somebody as an address. And it occurs twice that way. Once in verse 11, Holy Father. And once here, Righteous Father. It is a sobering thought that in asking the Father to bring us to heaven, He does not appeal to the Father's mercy and grace, but to the Father's righteousness. He's saying, Father, here's this bunch of people down here. You gave them to me. Bring them to heaven. I'm appealing to you on the basis of your righteousness. He doesn't say, Merciful Father, I know that they're willful sinners and they've rebelled against you, but bring them to heaven. He doesn't say, Loving Father, out of your love, bring them to heaven. He doesn't say, Merciful Father, have pity on them and bring them to heaven. He says, Righteous Father, bring them to heaven. A sobering. Matthew Henry captures this idea very nicely. He writes, When he prayed that they might be sanctified, made holy, he called him Holy Father. When he prays that they might be glorified, he calls him Righteous Father. For it is a crown of righteousness which the righteous judge shall give. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8. Maybe another case in which Paul is depending on John. The crown of righteousness which God, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What a thought. And then Brother Henry goes on to say, God's righteousness was engaged for the giving out of all that good which the Father had promised and the Son had purchased. If you can lay hold on this, you'll understand salvation. Our place in heaven doesn't depend on what we are or what we do. It depends on the fact that God made a promise. The Son fulfilled the conditions of the promise, and it would be unjust for God to keep us out. Righteous Father. Our acceptance before God is not grounded in what we do. It's grounded in the righteous life, vicarious suffering of our Savior. A righteous God cannot fail to admit His people into heaven. Because He cannot fail to accept His Son. That would compromise His righteousness. Now, as though to set that off, in the next three clauses, our Lord spells out three different kinds of relationships that can exist between a person and a righteous Father. He begins by saying, Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. What will a righteous Father do with those who don't know Him? They have no place. What's he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. You don't know the Father, you get kicked out. There's no hold for those who don't know the Father. So that's one extreme. The second extreme, the Lord says, I have known thee. He does know the Father. He is as worthy of entering the Father's presence as the world is unworthy. Here is a person who deserves access to the righteous Father. And he's the only person who's ever lived that deserves that access. This contrast between the world has not known thee, I know thee, we've seen before. In chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man has seen God, but the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Or chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. He that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him. For I am from him, and he hath sent me. I know him. You don't know him. There's the contrast. John 1:18, John chapter 7. So here, righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. But now there's a third kind of relationship. There are those who are excluded immediately because they don't know the Father. There is one who is admitted immediately because he does know the Father. And now the third category, these have known that thou hast sent me. This is the grounds upon which he recommends us to the Father's fellowship. We have moved from exclusion to access. We have acknowledged that the Son came on the authority of the Father. We've recognized the Son as the representative of the Father. Look back at verse 8. I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I think for John, this is the essence of believing in Jesus. For John, the key element in our faith is not some detail of eschatology or soteriology or ecclesiology. The key to our faith is that the Father sent the Son. In his first epistle, John writes, chapter 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. You can accept Jesus' works as being wise and lovely. You can accept his words as being wonderful teaching and still not truly born again. Won't get you into heaven. Imitating Jesus, as wonderful as that would be, think of a society would be like where everybody did what Jesus would do. That was the point of Charles Sheldon's knowledge. What would Jesus do? And we've seen that become popular again in our age after a lapse of many decades. But that won't get us to heaven. It might make a nice society. It won't get us to heaven. Once we accept that God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, once we accept that the Son is the authorized representative of the Father, everything else follows. Because if he's the envoy of the Father, of course we're going to believe what he says. Of course we're going to obey his commands. Of course we're going to try to live the way he demonstrated. Of course we're going to rely on the Holy Spirit because we accept him as sent by the Father. And so he says, righteous Father, there are those that you as righteous must exclude. I, as righteous, you must accept. And here is a group who have recognized me as the one you sent. And on the basis of your righteousness, I'm asking you to give them acceptance. As throughout in his motives, as he motivates these requests, over and over again he says, I have done something. Back in verses 1 through 5, when he prayed that God would give him glory, he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. In verse 11, when he prayed that the Father would keep them, he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. In verse 20, when he prayed for them and for us, going beyond the original 12, he motivated that by saying in verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And so here, when he prays that the Father would receive them to be where he is, he does that on the basis of what he has done. I have declared unto them thy name. So in every case, his requests are grounded in what he has done. Father, I have done this. You now do what I'm asking. What does it mean to declare his name? When we discussed verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We saw that a person's name really stands for their entire character. To manifest someone's name is to reveal the character of that person. When we recognize him as the Father's envoy, he reveals the Father to us. I think there may be something more than that involved here. If I give someone your name, I give them a certain amount of access to you. I reveal something about you to them. You know the concern in our world today about privacy. You don't want to reveal your social security number, your driver's license number to people unnecessarily. Why is that? Well, that's your name. With that information, they have power over you. When an angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson, and his wife, to announce that they would become the parents of a judge that would deliver Israel, Manoah said to the angel, "What is your name?" What did the angel say? "What do you ask my name for? It's a secret." And when the writer of Proverbs 30 wants to challenge his readers and scratch them a little bit, he says, "Who is the Creator, the one that spread out the heavens and the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Knowing somebody's name represents more than just understanding their character. It's a relationship with them. In fact, there are some societies where you have two names. One name which you use on contracts and business and so forth, and the other name you never tell anybody at all, because it gives them magical power over you. The Lord says, "Father, I've declared unto them thy name. They're part of the family. I've given them the password. They know the secret word. They know the secret handshake. You can't keep them out of heaven. I have revealed you to them. They have accepted that revelation. They have recognized that I am your representative. You can't keep them out of heaven now. Not only have I declared unto them thy name, but I will declare it." Now, this is a fascinating phrase, because it must refer to something that happens beyond this point. Certainly after his resurrection, he declared more things about the Father and the kingdom of God to them during the 40 days. When he ascended up, he poured out his Spirit. And that was an additional revelation of the Father. It's been going on throughout the church age as the Holy Spirit opens to us the things of God. Ultimately, this, I think, must refer to our time in glory, when he will continue to introduce us to the secrets of the divine family. We won't be bored. There's a lot for us to learn. We'll come into his presence, and he'll continue to declare the Father's name to us. He's done this, and will continue to do it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love which the Father loved the Son. The Scriptures say a lot about the love of the Father for us. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the love of the Father for the Son. There's a difference. God's love for us flows from grace. We don't deserve it. God's love for the Son flows from merit. In chapter 10, verse 17, the Lord says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." And because of that, God's love conveys all things to the Son. John 3:35, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." So think about this contrast for a minute. God's love for us is unmerited. It's based on grace. God's love for the Son is based on merit. Now he says, "I'm praying that the love wherewith thou hast loved me might be in them." What does that mean? Does it mean, oh, I've got God's love in me, I feel all warm and fuzzy? Is it sort of a domesticated heartburn that feels stirred up inside, and we say, oh, that's God's love bubbling around inside of me? Fortunately, John gives us a commentary on his own words here in his first epistle. Twice he uses this expression about God's love being in us. In 1 John 3:17, he says, "Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" How does God's love dwell in him? What does it mean for John for us to have God's love in us? It means we love one another. Similarly, chapter 4, verse 12. if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. For God's love to be in us means we can love one another with it. And this is the only real source of horizontal fellowship. The world doesn't know horizontal fellowship. The world is defined by lust, which is all me, and excludes other people. But our Savior says that as we understand the Father, as we understand His name, His character, that the love between the Father and the Son is in us and becomes the engine that drives our love for one another. This is a peer-to-peer love. This is not the love of grace. This is, and I sometimes will say that, you know, when I chose Anita, that was a picture of God's election, and so maybe perhaps that love of a husband and a wife is corresponds to the love of God for His people. But the love that we have for one another is more like the love of the Father and the Son. That's the love which the Lord says is in us, and which John then says drives our love for one another. It's a love of peer to peer. We are to enjoy among ourselves the love that exists between the Father and the Son. How impossible it would be for God to keep us out of heaven. We are already engaged in the kind of mutual love that defines the daily commerce in the courts of heaven. How could the Father possibly exclude us? Our horizontal fellowship is grounded upon the same love that the Father has for the Son. And there's also the vertical fellowship as well. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This goes back to his promise in chapter 14, 23, that he and the Father would come and make their abode with the believer. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's the presence of Christ dwelling in us. Father, not only does this community of people love one another with the love that you and I have for each other, but in fact, I dwell in them. Even while they're on earth, I dwell in them. You can't keep them out of heaven. If I'm going to be with them during their earthly pilgrimage, they need to be with me when that pilgrimage is over. Righteous Father. Righteous Father. I will. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So the night before his passion, our Savior prayed two prayers. Logically, the prayer captured in the synoptics came first. That's the prayer that shows us the resolve of his heart to be obedient to the Father. And the key phrase there is, Father, not what I will, but what thou wilt. That enabled him to complete the work of redemption. But there was another prayer, and that's the one that John preserves for us, in which the Son says to the Father, Father, I have done what you told me to do. Now I will that certain things take place. Because he was obedient unto death, the Father has delivered all things into the Son's hands. The basis on which the Savior prays here is the same as on which he makes intercession for us now in heaven. We have here a little glimpse of what's going on in heaven as he ever lives to make intercession for us. He has earned the right to lay claim to all things by his obedience to the Father. And so he comes to the Father and says, Father, I want three things. First of all, I want the glory that I had with you before the world was. I laid it aside to come to earth. I want that glory. Number two, he says, I want you to defend my people from the world's attacks and make them effective as a witness in the world. And then finally he says, Father, when their work is done, I want you to bring them home so they can see my glory which thou hast given me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly your Son is worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of your word that shows his perfect obedience, and shows your willingness, Lord, to recognize that and to exalt him above every name that is named. Thank you, Father, that our security rests in your faithfulness to those promises that you've made to him. Thank you, Father, that our salvation comes to us as a gift not only from a loving and a merciful and a compassionate Father, and we thank you, Father, that you are loving and merciful and compassionate and gracious. But we thank you that it rests as well upon your character as our righteous Father. Help us, we pray, to show forth in our love for one another, in our unity together as a company of your people, such a picture of your love for the Savior that the world around us will confess that you sent him to be the Savior of the world. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as our closing hymn, a hymn about our Savior's return to glory. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. It's in the Blue Book, second section, as we think about how our Savior was exalted because of his obedience. The contrast between the not what I will of humiliation and his stance as glorified Savior, Father, I will. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Look, ye saints.